Lord God in heaven, how we thank you for your grace that is lavished upon us. There's not a day goes by that we don't prove what sinners we are indeed. Even though we know you, even though we love you, even though we know your word, we continue to sin. It is very easy for any one of us to say with Paul the Apostle in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. That which I want to do, I don't, and that which I should not do, I do. I find myself caught because I'm stuck in this body. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the day is coming when we will be delivered from these human bodies into the glorious liberation of the children of God. Heaven with you forever and new bodies. Until that day, Lord, I pray that we would understand your grace more and more, that we would grow in our understanding of our relationship with you more and more, and that we would read our Bibles and contemplate them and pray over them more and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Billy Graham was asked one time by Larry King, actually. He said, if you could go back and change anything in your ministry and in your life over all these years that you've served the Lord, what would it be? He said, I would have stayed home and read my Bible more and prayed more. That spoke to me so much. We need to know our Bibles. And that's why we're studying here through the Bible. We're in the Old Testament. Title of this message today is How to Approach the Old Testament. Now, we are going to look at Leviticus, but there's lessons to learn while you study Leviticus that are applicable to studying the entire Old Testament. So we will deal with the offerings that we didn't get to last time. We are not going to read every verse of Leviticus. We will read some verses. We will talk about others. We will highlight some. By way of brief review, last time we looked at, if you were here, first three of five offerings that are found in the first seven chapters. We looked at the burnt offering, and do you remember what that was all about? The burnt offering was a free will offering, as were all three. And the burnt offering had to do with complete consecration of your life to God. As you watched that sacrifice, the animal get burned completely and go up before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor, it was as if you were saying, Lord, here, take my entire life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. A living sacrifice. And that's what it's all about. That is where you find the depths of your relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray to God that we all long for that kind of Christianity. Charles Spurgeon said once, why is it that some people are often in a place of worship and yet they are not holy? It is because they neglect their prayer closets. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. The water flows at their feet, but they do not stoop to drink it. End quote. Very good insight. Oh, that God may give us hearts and lives consecrated to Him, and that we would grow in that. The next offering we looked at was the meal or the grain offering, and that speaks of your service to God. It also speaks of coming to the Lord for no stated apparent reason other than to be with Him. So it speaks of saying, Lord, all that I am, all that I do in my service, let it be done for you. Here is the fruit of my hands, this grain from my field. This is an agrarian society we're dealing with here. Here is the fruit of my hands. I offer it to you. Not that it's demanded, but it's desired by you because you desire my communion. So it speaks of your service to the Lord being because you love Him, and the work of your hands being because you love Him, doing it unto Him. So the burnt offering, the meal offering, and then the peace offering we saw to be one of the sweetest things. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to get the message. It's really one of the sweetest settings you'll see anywhere in the Old Testament. It's where you would bring your offering to the priests, and they would take part of it, and they would burn the fat. They would take the fat, and they would burn it, and then you would take the rest of the lamb and sit together with your family and dine there at the tabernacle in communion with each other and with the Lord. It all speaks of worship. The first three offerings speak of worship. So for those of us that have thought along the way we have nothing to learn from studying these offerings, we do. They speak of worship, just really worshiping the Lord. A.W. Tozer, who was a pastor for years here in Chicago, one time said, "Worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. Ours is a generation that worships its work, works at its play, and plays at its worship." That's pretty heavy. Trifles with its worship, really. That's entertainment. That's what I was talking about earlier. So our focus is to be on Him. We're coming to Him because we love Him. I liked what A.W. Tozer said in one of his books. He said, "Whoever seeks God as a means toward a desired end will not find God. Because God will not be used by any man." End quote. What have we learned so far? We've learned about the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. These were all voluntary offerings, and the beauty of that is that that is the essence of our worship to God. And now the children of Israel are learning that as God is beginning to lead them into a consecrated lifestyle, having lived in Egypt and not known the difference in a lot of things. They're now being taught and articulated the word of God. And so God is using His word now to lead them into a life separate unto Him as they live for a year at Mount Sinai, and they're taught the things of God there. So this nation that was born overnight, effectively, and then taken to Mount Sinai to spend a year with God, to be tutored at the feet of the Lord, literally, is now learning what it's like to consecrate their lives unto the Lord and to worship Him, to live worshiping consecrated lives. And it's the same way with our salvation as Christians. We come to the Lord, He saves us, He forgives us, He takes us out of the miry pit where He finds us. And then it's His word that begins to lead us in His paths. The path of the upright is as a shining light that shines more and more until the perfect day, the Bible tells us. So over a period of time, from the moment you come to Christ and you're forgiven of all your sin, past, present, and future, you establish the relationship, you thank God you're forgiven, but now you, in practical terms, you begin to learn how to walk with Him and live separate from the world. So just as the children of Israel are in that place there, and we'll go on in that, we go through that as we come to the Lord and grow in the Lord throughout our life. We're called to be a people separated unto Him. There's five offerings, as I said, in the first seven chapters. We're going to look at the last two that we haven't looked at in this study. But before we get to it, I want to give you some thoughts for the road ahead of us. Some thoughts for the road ahead of us in terms of not just Leviticus, but the entire Old Testament. As we are going through our studies in the Old Testament, we're going to learn from Leviticus things that we can apply to the study of the entire Old Testament. And thus, as we go through the Old Testament, we're going to discover certain things we didn't know about it before. Then we can get settled on some issues and enjoy it a lot more, be condemned a lot less for things we don't need to be condemned about, and become, in the truest overall sense, more normal in our relationships with our Bibles. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you have ever set out to read the Bible all the way through, what happened when you got to Leviticus? You got bogged down. It's like, whoa, what do I do now? I was so zealous when I started, but you know what? This Leviticus, you get bogged down there. See, whatever else you might say about the book of Leviticus, it is not your typical bedside reading. It's just not. Some of it is interesting. Some of it is insightful. Some of it, a lot of it, is not interesting. Some of it is downright boring. Now, That is not only true of Leviticus, but it is true of other parts of the Bible as well. Now follow me on this. I'm not being irreverent. It is true of other parts of the Bible as well. See, biblical inerrancy, the Word of God, makes no claim to easy reading anywhere. God never promised that his inspired word would be from cover to cover vitally interesting to everyone who studied every part of it. He never promised that. The simple fact is, some portions of the Bible are hard, hard reading. For example, if you're a little too pious to admit that, I would like you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 26, where I want to read to you some advice for your life, and you can apply it as you see fit, or as the Lord leads. 1 Chronicles 26, 16, 17, and 18. Especially if you're one of the turn and point people, you read your Bible by the turn and point method. You know what that is? That's where, oh, I got to get to my Bible and read it. I'm a Christian. I need to read my Bible before I rush off to the day. So you grab your Bible and you just open it up, turn and point, and read whatever is there. All right, here we are. First Chronicles 26, 16. Here's my devotion for the day. To Shupam and Hosah, the lot came out for the west gate, with Shekaleth gate on the ascending highway. Watchmen opposite watchmen. On the east were six Levites. On the north, four each day. On the south, four each day. And for the storehouse, two by two. Now here comes the meat of it all. As for the parbar, the parbar, on the west, there were four on the highway and two at the parbar. There you go. Does that minister to you? It does not minister to me. I'm sorry. So for those of you that are so pious that you think there are parts of the Bible that aren't going to bore you or even make you laugh, I mean, when I get to the parbar part, I'm going, God, you got a sense of humor. That's one of the things I love about you. You see, that's not going to guide you very far in your life tomorrow. Now, what was that about the parbar? The devil hits you really hard. The parbar. Got to remember that. And that might be offensive to some who think it's not right to laugh when you have the Bible open in front of you, but I find a lot of humor in the Bible. I really do. A lot of humor. And I find some sections of Scripture to be amazingly boring. You want to know why? There's a reason why. Because those sections were never designed to be specifically interesting to us, specifically. Because that section wasn't written necessarily to us in its basic contextual interpretation. So that this particular facet of the word has caused many people then to shy away and never do a survey through the Old Testament like we are doing in the middle of the week in our church. To not go chapter by chapter through the entire Old Testament because there's some hard parts, difficult parts, boring parts, they end up not doing it at all. And that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. So I'm raising these issues for the road ahead so that we can deal with them now and not feel condemned if I feel like a certain part of the Bible is boring or uninteresting or really hard to read. Like, oh, you know, if I really love the Lord, I wouldn't feel this way about the parbar. You know, and so these are important things, and I hope that they will help you and serve you well in days to come. Let me give you some further practical thoughts for cover-to-cover Bible study. In reading parts of the Old Testament, it is helpful to understand that its primary purpose, the Old Testament, its primary purpose was never intended for us. Those of us living in the time period we live in, and those of us who know Jesus Christ personally, primary purpose of the Old Testament was never intended for us. See, when God recorded and preserved Leviticus, we're studying Leviticus, when he recorded and preserved Leviticus, he did not have in mind Americans. So follow me on this. He did not have in mind Americans. He did not have in mind an individual living in the 20th century or the 21st century who worshipped in a permanent building, who drove a car, who did not farm, who did not raise sheep, and did not have access to sheep. He didn't even write it to Protestants. You may look at me like you don't believe it, but it's true. God wrote the Old Testament to Jews. To Jews. Who worshipped in a portable house of worship at the time that Leviticus was written. It had just been built. And they traveled around, they set it up, and they'd stay there as long as God had them, and then they would move on. So Leviticus then was written to those who in no way could ever come to God apart from a lamb or a goat. Apart from some kind of animal offering. So if you lived in that day, and the only way to get to God was through the shedding of blood of an animal sacrifice, then you would really want to know exactly how to do it. And thus, Leviticus would be of the greatest value to you. You would love it. So God gave them a book to tell them how to do it. You see? But now that Christ has come, we don't need the animal sacrifices to come to the Lord. Hebrews 10:10 says, "But that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." The body of Jesus Christ once for all and for all time, really. So it helps tremendously to know these things as we approach Leviticus, as we approach the Old Testament. Now, a word about Leviticus specifically. Please follow me carefully on this. Its significance was designed to become obsolete from the very beginning. Leviticus was designed to become obsolete from the very beginning. That's not heresy, that's good, solid truth. See, God designed the book of Leviticus to go out of date. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." What was he saying? The whole need for the Levitical system, all the lambs sacrificed, all the priests and all their work doing all of that, it is finished. The whole need for the priest to be the man's mediator, all of the Old Testament ritual, it is now set aside. And then he died, he gave up his spirit to the Father, and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying, the book of Hebrews says to us, that the way was now open to all. By the blood of Jesus, who was sacrificed once for all. So if you look at it understanding that, then you realize that Leviticus was designed to become obsolete from the very beginning. That's very helpful. Let me sum up the thought by giving you an example of something you're familiar with. If you have, in the past year or two, bought a computer, or even recently, especially a notebook computer, you have purchased something that was designed on purpose to become obsolete. And it will become obsolete. And you'll have them sitting on your shelves. I call it the techno graveyard. They become obsolete with the passing of time. They are designed to become obsolete. Otherwise, the computer industry would go out of business, but beside that, they keep marching forward with new technology. So what you have in your hands may be the latest, but it's going to become obsolete. So when they had the book of Leviticus in their hands, the priests were like, oh my gosh, this is the latest, this is the greatest, the details about approaching God, but it was designed to become obsolete. So some practical thoughts for studying Leviticus and cover-to-cover Bible study. Now, stay with me because I'm going to shift just slightly. Let me give you some typical thoughts on Leviticus, typical or typical, having to do with types. Leviticus is filled with types. By that I mean pictures. When you see the sacrifice, even the offerings we've already studied, we know that they are pictures of what Christ would do for us, right? So when you have the sin offering, which we'll see tonight, or the trespass offering, sacrificed outside of the camp even. Now, the burnt offering was burned on the altar inside the tabernacle. When you brought the animal for the sin offering, it was burned outside the camp because the tabernacle was holy. And it had to be burned outside the camp because it was for sin, in the place of sin. Jesus Christ comes along and he is sacrificed outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the veil of the temple is rent. Now I understand what William Newell meant. If you open the inside cover of his commentary on the book of Romans, you see that? Hebrews. His Hebrews commentary, it says, without the camp, within the veil. And I remember I flipped it open, it's brand new, crisp, and I read that, without the camp, within the veil. And I had no clue, none, what that meant. I now know what it means. Christ was sacrificed without the camp for sin. He became sin for us, and he made the way open for all to go within the veil to that intimate place with Christ. So now if you buy Newell's commentary on Hebrews, you won't have to wait decades to understand what the opening comment means. So typical thoughts on the types in Leviticus. There is an ongoing relevance with the types concerning us. I want you to make that distinction in your mind because I just told you it was designed to become obsolete. Yes, by the fulfillment of all the things by Christ, but the types will never stop pointing to him in a very wonderful way. They don't lose their relevance in the fact that they exist like freeze frame on the pages of the Bible pointing to Christ. So that they never lose their relevance in that sense. That's like Melchizedek in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, it says Melchizedek, without beginning of days or end of days. That doesn't mean he's the Alpha and the Omega, without beginning or end. It means he appears on the pages of Scripture without any genealogy. He's just there. No beginning of days. We know nothing about where he came from. We know nothing about what happened to him. He's frozen in the picture on the pages of the Bible without the beginning or ending of days. So it is with the types. They don't lose their relevance. Melchizedek points to Christ. And the types here don't lose their relevance. When we come to the Lord's table and we have communion with the Lord, the Lord's Supper, and we hold in our hands the elements, they point back to the cross. So the types in the book of Leviticus are relevant. And remember, when we started the book, it said that God called Moses, when they erected the tabernacle, God called Moses and gave him by dictation, personally and privately, the book of Leviticus. Therefore, I am convinced Moses understood by the time he was done everything Jesus Christ was going to do. And if you were a very astute priest who really sought the Lord, you would have a pretty good idea of everything Christ was going to do. William Tyndale says that while there is a starlight of Christ in all of the ceremonies, there is in some so truly the light of broad day that they cannot but believe The person that studies it cannot but believe that God has showed Moses the secrets of Christ and the very manner of his death beforehand. End quote. Very true. That's what you see in Leviticus. You study it and you will find the manner of his death is laid out. It's there. That's the broad light of day Tyndale was talking about. And it's in the types. So it is very provocative when you contemplate the fact that these types, these insights that are laid out in Leviticus did come directly from God speaking them to Moses. So there is an ongoing relevance to us. And there is an ongoing richness to the types. See, whatever they did see of Christ through the types, that was extremely endearing to their hearts, so that it endeared them to the tabernacle. This clears up a lot when you read the Psalms, and you read something like in Psalm 84, verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God." See, what happened was is they began to understand the types, the priests and the Levites and the people. This is probably something you've never thought about before. They would just love to go and hang out by the tabernacle. Just hang out. I just want to be by you, God. I know this is the center of your activity and your work. I just want to be by you. So there was an ever-growing love for that. And it was what they saw in the foreshadows and then the types that drew them to God like that. Now, when you go to the New Testament and you read something like in Acts 21:20, where there's a group of believers, Christians, who were also zealous for the law, what you have there is a group of Jews who now suddenly could appreciate what they had never seen before in the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons that doesn't mean they were still under the law. Some of them were, but they were led astray. But there were others that just were zealous for the law because they saw what it was there for, what it was pointing to. In other words, I love this. It points to my Savior from different angles, different colors, different innuendos. So that's one of the reasons Paul took a vow and went right in there among them. Because now he'd gone through these things his whole life. Go to the temple, make the sacrifice, yada, yada, yada. But now it all pointed to Christ. There was a sweetness about it that was never there before. He knew he wasn't saved by any of it. But just to go in there with other people that love the word like that, the things that pointed to his Christ, even an opportunity to turn to someone next to him who didn't. Got him in big trouble, by the way. But we studied that in Acts. But it's what they saw in the fascinating foreshadows that were fulfilled that caused them to love the law even after they became Christians. I love the law of the Lord. I love my Old Testament. I love studying it. It is so different than studying the New Testament. It really is. So, let's go on now. We've looked at the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. Let's talk about the sin offering. I hope those things will be helpful to you in the future in studying your Bibles. The sin offering, we read in Leviticus, I'm not going to read everything, but in chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying," interesting phrase here, "If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them," then they're to bring this sin offering. So this whole idea of a person sinning unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, that's for the average person. I like the fact that in verse 3, the priest is not excluded, because the priest is just a human being called by God at this point to do that duty before the Lord. In verse 3, "If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish, a sin offering." The important thing here is that the priest's sin, he would have to offer this, you know, in front of the people. It'd be like being on television. You take their offering. There's the priest. He's offering a sin offering. Whoa, he's taking it outside the camp. Wonder what he did. So the idea is that the people would be able to see that their priests were human just like they were, and they needed forgiveness for their sins just like they did, that all men alike need forgiveness. Very graphic picture of all of that, so graphic, and it would have a great impact. When you look at these things, I agree with Gordon J. Wenham. He said, what is the essence of religious ritual in these Old Testament books? It is a means of communication between God and man, a drama on a stage, watched by human and divine spectators. Old Testament rituals express religious truths visually as opposed to verbally. They are the ancient equivalent of television. That's such great insight. I agree with that completely. When we study the Old Testament, to me, I often say, when people say, you know, I don't do that. I don't study the Old Testament. I don't go to church midweek anyhow, so I'm a one-day-a-week man. Oh, Sunday only, I get it. So I can't find it in the Bible. They say, so what's it like then, studying the Old Testament? I say, panorama, man! Panorama, widescreen! It's like watching a movie. I say it every time. I just love to see the characters as they interact with God, and God interacts with them, and there's people talking to God and walking with God, and they act out at all. It's like an ongoing movie. It's the ancient equivalent of television. It's great. So when you come to this sin offering, it says it's for those who would sin unintentionally, or another translation would be ignorantly. As you would come and bring the offering, it involved the progression. It involved the progression. You would realize in the light of divine holiness, the way God would see sin, so that whether it was willful or not, there had to be provision made for it. You would come to understand that in all these instructions that were made for the priest to bring an offering, the congregation as a whole, a ruler, the common people, everybody had to bring different offerings. Farther up the chain you went, the more expensive the offering, showing the more responsibility of the position, showing the greater gravity of the sin, because to whom much is given, much is required. These things would be taught through these sacrifices as they were acted out and lived out by the different people among God's children of Israel. And it would be impossible for you as a Hebrew to make an offering for sin without being brought into an overwhelming sense of its hatefulness before God. That God hates sin. It's heinous to him. And it would be impossible to make a sacrifice for sin without having it suggested to your mind that God does make provision of grace whereby approach to him is possible. At the same time, beauty of it. So you see the holiness of God, and you see the sinfulness of sin, and you see that God has made a way for you to get through up to him. And you just love the Lord. It's the grace of God in the Old Testament. And the order of responsibility is clear. First the priest, then the congregation, then the ruler of the people, rulers, and then the individual, each having their specific offering to bring. And one thing that would become clear in the middle of all this, as you see people, you know, trucking up to the tabernacle with their offering day after day, one thing that would become very clear is that you cannot excuse yourself by transferring your blame to others. You have to come and bring your own offering. You can't say, well, so-and-so made me do it. If you did it, you brought the offering. Isn't that interesting? That speaks volumes to me. Because I'm a human being like you, and the Bible says every human being's cause is right in his own eyes. We are all gigantic rationalizers. We are. The whole lot of us. We're gigantic rationalizers. That's why even here God says, if you sin unintentionally. So the idea isn't that you don't know that it's wrong. That's not it at all. The idea is that you already know the law. For a year, you spent a year in school, Bible school at Sinai. You know the law. You just didn't realize that you had personally broken that particular commandment because you don't do stuff like that. That's just not the kind of person you are. So, you know how we all have these blind spots, or maybe you don't. Maybe today's the day you'll find out. We all have these blind spots spiritually where I don't do stuff like that. I mean, I'm not like that. I would never be a proud person. I'm the essence of humility, which is just about the proudest thing you could ever say. But there is the blindness, you see? So when he says, when you sin unintentionally, it's kind of like this. You end up sinning, and then you're instructed by God. He says, if a person, verse 2, Leviticus chapter 4, sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, so goes for all the law, you would not actually bring the offering until you realized, oh my gosh, I actually coveted. Listen to this. Paul the Apostle said, I was not converted. I went through the whole deal as an Israelite. I kept the whole law. And I was not convicted and converted to Christ. I didn't see myself as a big sinner until I was nailed on the part about covetousness. And one day I saw I was a covetous person and I was nailed. You see? But look at how far Paul went in his life. Oh, I keep the law. He's like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, oh, he said, have you kept the law, the whole law? Oh, yeah, done all that, right. Hottest prospect for salvation in the Gospels. This guy's kept the whole law. Surely then, just woo, push him over the fence into Christianity. You see the guy weaseling away, shirking away, and he goes away unconverted. That's the rich young ruler. The deal was, you didn't bring the offering until somehow you realized you'd violated that commandment. You knew the commandment was there, you just didn't see that you'd violated it. And brethren, we're so like that. Even with the New Testament, we're like that. And someone will confront you on some issue and you go, I'm not like that. I would never do that. You're going, it says it right here in the Bible, and you're like that. I'm telling you, I'm your friend. I love you. I'm not trying to tear you down or anything. I'm trying to actually build you up. Well, no. And then you get all over them. You get all weird on them, you know? Go away in a huff. You call yourself a Christian, judging me, shoving a Bible in my face. 5 days later, you're weeping on your face as the Holy Spirit has nailed you. How many times have we gone through things like that? And so God made provision for that. Isn't God good? God is so good. But there had to be an offering. You couldn't say it was so-and-so's fault. If you were involved in the sin, you brought your own offering. You were accountable to God in your own relationship. Leveled the playing field for everybody. Chapter 5, we move from the sin offering to the trespass offering. And here, this offering deals with your actual deeds of sin and what to do about it. What to do about it. Specific sins and what to do about it specifically. You know what's interesting is that in ancient times, the Jewish child, when they began their study of the Bible, the Old Testament was their Bible. Do you know that they began their study in the book of Leviticus? I bet you didn't know that. I didn't know it either. But it makes sense. They began their study in the book of Leviticus because the Midrash said little children are pure and the sacrifices are pure. Let those who are pure come and occupy themselves with pure things while they are young. Beautiful. Amazing. This is where they started, what we're studying right now. You can see why. In Leviticus 5:1, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So it would be obviously one of those oaths that we'll find out later you're not supposed to take. But you just go down through chapter 5 and you see God articulating sins and what to do about it. Verse 2, if a person touches an unclean thing, here's what you do about it. Verse 3, if he touches human uncleanness, here's what you do about it. When he realizes it, he goes and he brings the offering. Verse 4. Verse 5, when he is guilty of any of these matters, he shall confess he has sinned in that thing. I like that. I like that. Far too often, we're far too general in the time that we come to God in prayer and confess our sin. We just say, you know, forgive me, Lord, I'm really sorry I did that stuff. Stuff? Well, you know, we have a relationship here. I am your father. Can we talk about it? I already know all the details, so let's talk about the details. You'll feel much better. And that's exactly what you have here. So you come, and it says, verse 5, it shall be when he is guilty of any of these matters, he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, specifically. Drag it out into the light and give it a name, because God already knows. And it's a good thing. That's what he's doing here. Verse 6 says, he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and so on and so on. And so you have the fact that the trespass offering is for your actual deeds of sin and then specifics of what to do about it. Now, one of the main focuses of the trespass offering is that it dealt with the effect of your sin on someone else. One of the things we forget about so quickly is that our sin affects others. And the trespass offering, as opposed to just the sin offering, is that it really did deal with the reality of how your sin injures others, rather than just the guilt of your sin. Trespass offering, let's deal with the injury that's been done. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, it deals with this. So the offering dealt with the effect of sin on someone else. Chapter 6 here, concerning trespasses against your neighbor, whether it's deceit, lying, cheating, or whatever. And here's the interesting thing, is that when you came to deal with this, whatever it was, if you stole something, let's say you stole something, you stole somebody's donkey, you had to replace it, then you had to pay a 20% fine for even doing it. Then you had to bring an offering, an animal, on top of it, which was the trespass offering burned outside the camp. Would you be inclined then to go steal your neighbor's donkey if you had to replace the donkey, pay a 20% fine, and buy an animal to go take as an offering to the Lord? Or take one of your own animals, which is going to be gone after you make the offering? No, it's going to cause you to be hindered from that sin. What's the message for us? Simply this. It is a very costly thing to sin. For God to cleanse sin is a very costly thing. That's the lesson. It ultimately cost him the death of his son. In chapter 7, you have more detailed laws of the trespass offering, how you deal with it, even on into more things about the peace offering. Chapter 7, verse 37, it basically sums all this up. Everything that you read from verse 1 of chapter 1 up to this point is about this. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations and sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And so there you have it. To me, this is very rich study. It's a lot of hard work. It is. But there's something else here that I am thankful for, and it's this, that it deals with sin. This particular study has dealt with sin, the sin offerings. And sin is not a popular concept in our day. One very well-known pastor had this to say about talking about sin, telling people about sin, they need forgiveness for it, and all of that, the gospel. He said, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." The same man said Jesus knew his worth, his self-worth, and his success fed his self-esteem. He suffered the cross to sanctify his self-esteem, and he bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. That's his definition of the cross, the atonement. Unbelievable. It's like Christian Science teaches that sin and death and evil don't exist. Unitarians believe man is essentially good and can save himself by improvement. Eastern religions like Hinduism teach good and evil are relative terms, that a man can't help but stumbling, and if he fails in this life, he gets another life, another go around to try it again. See, sin is not popular. And now we have best-selling books that make it less popular. And people are swallowing this kind of pablum like there's no tomorrow. But my Bible talks about sin. To run around denying it when Jesus has paid the price for it is sheer folly, because it keeps us away from nearness to God, which is the last thing we should ever want in life. I want to be near to Him. I want to finish. This will be my prayer to close the message, okay? I'm going to read it to you from the Valley of Vision. I was poking around in there for myself today to pray a prayer about sin, because the Bible says on the day that you take communion, the Lord's Supper, you should examine yourself that day. Take that day to examine yourself. And I came across this, and I thought this would be good to share with the brethren and close in prayer from the message. So you just bow your heads and close your eyes and listen as I read, and I'm going to offer this to the Lord, and then this will be our prayer. I'll say amen at the end of it. Merciful Lord, pardon all my sins of this day, week, year, all the sins of my life, sins of early, middle, and advanced years, sins of omission and commission, of morose, peevish, angry tempers, of lip and life and walk, of hard-heartedness, unbelief, presumption, pride, sins of unfaithfulness to the souls of men, of want, of bold decision in the cause of Christ, of deficiency in outspoken zeal for His glory, of bringing dishonor upon Thy great name, of deception, injustice, untruthfulness in my dealings with others. Forgive me of impurity in thought, word, and deed, of covetousness, which is idolatry, of substance unduly hoarded, improvidentially squandered, not consecrated to the glory of Your name, the greatest of all givers. Forgive me of sin in private and in my family, in study and recreation, in the busyness of daily life, in the study of the Word and the neglect of it, in prayer irreverently offered and coldly withheld. Forgive me for the time misspent in yielding to Satan's devices, in opening my heart to his temptations and being unwatchful when I know he is near. And forgive me for quenching the Holy Spirit. Forgive me for sins against light and knowledge, against conscience and the restraints of your Spirit, against the law of your eternal love, and pardon all my sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and not confessed, remembered or forgotten. Good Lord, hear, and in hearing, please forgive me. Amen.